In today's episode of Stupid News, Switzerland has banned the practice of cooking lobster by boiling them alive. And it is also illegal to transport lobsters on ice. They have to be transported in their normal habitat of salt water. On a side note, it is also illegal in this country to flush a live goldfish down the toilet. Those advocating for the lobsters claim the act is inhumane and it causes great pain to the lobsters. However, scientists are not in agreement with each other on this. Scientists from the Lobster Institute in Maine say that the lobster's nervous system is very primitive. In fact, it is most similar to the nervous system of an insect. And neither insects nor lobsters have brains. Now, I'm going to kind of put an asterisk by that quote because I saw several diagrams of lobster nervous systems. You guys wonder what I do with my week. See? I saw several diagrams of lobster nervous systems that labeled an area in the head as brain, and other articles cited a brain, but they put it in quotes. A better description is that there is a series of ganglia there, so they do have a nervous system. To further explain about the nervous system of these lobsters and other invertebrates, they have only about 100,000 neurons in their nervous system. Humans have over 100 billion. Okay? Lobsters don't have pain receptors the same way that we have pain receptors, but they do respond to stimuli. So the verdict is really it's out on whether a lobster can feel any pain at all or if they're just reacting to maybe a change but it doesn't really cause them a discomfort. Now, we're not done with Switzerland yet. Okay? That's not all. This is according to lifenews.com. Switzerland has amended its constitution to recognize the individual dignity of plants. Yes, not ecosystems, individual plant dignity. Since plants have share biochemical traits with us on a cellular level, it is immoral to decapitate a wildflower. Okay? So picking flowers is against the law there, I guess. I'm not sure. I mean, I don't know if you have to anesthetize the rose before you cut it and put it in a vase, but I'm not sure. Now, my purpose for sharing this morning is not to debate the finer points of cruelty to lower life forms. I share this to highlight the hypocrisy of yet another nation who has almost completely eliminated Down syndrome, not because they've found a cure, but because they abort the child before it's born. By the time a mother is aware that she is pregnant, her baby is developing a spinal column and a nervous system that is already far more advanced than that of a lobster. By the sixth week, brain waves are detectable in the unborn child, and yet abortion advocates say that pain prevention laws that restrict abortion are uncalled for. Fight for the lobster, but go ahead and kill the baby. And people want us to be more like Europe. Here's one for you. In 2017, Planned Parenthood began promoting a new group, Grandmas for Reproductive Rights. Now, I think everybody knows reproductive rights is code for abortion. That's all they mean by that. And no one is stopping anyone from reproducing. We just don't think it's morally right to kill the product of reproduction. But do you see the irony in that? There was one picture, a grandmother with her grandchildren next to her, all wearing the group's t-shirt. I mean, does she know how she became a grandmother? One member of the group was quoted as saying, "This isn't about us. We've had our children and grandchildren. This is for them." I can't even wrap my mind around that. Recently, a group of abortion advocates as part of the National Network of Abortion Funds, they set out to solicit people to speak on behalf of abortion. And so this is a new movement where they're wanting people to share their abortion stories and wanting to really personalize it and humanize it and talk about how great it was for them and how it helped their life. And they're wanting to take the stigma off of having an abortion. Well, there are tons of stories of women who have had one, and it damaged them severely. physically, emotionally, psychologically. And I just want to share just a handful of these women's testimonies. Monica said, "The worst part of abortion to me is the emptiness. I deprived my daughter of her sister or brother, my son of a sister or brother, and sometimes when I see my family, I feel like it's incomplete because I know that there's a third person missing." Janice said, "The abortion was humiliating. It was dehumanizing. I lost my dignity there in that clinic. I lost my self-respect. It was a very unpleasant procedure." And Raquel said that God has healed me and brought me to a new place, but there is still that pain, the loss that never goes away. You don't forget. It wasn't quick. It wasn't painless. It was horrible. No woman should ever have to endure that type of procedure or even those lies that they said that I would forget, because you don't forget it. There are hundreds and thousands of stories like that, stories that wouldn't have to be if abortion was illegal. The pro-abortion advocates, and I refuse to call them pro-choice because the child is never given a choice to survive, they like to say it's a matter of freedom and rights. In our nation right now, unfortunately, it is. Though many states are working hard to try to restrict this, to regulate this, and make it harder and harder to get abortions, especially in the second and third trimester. But the question should not be, is it a right, but is it right? And I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that it's not. It clearly teaches that human life, whether it is unborn or elderly or disabled, either physically or mentally or diseased, that life is sacred and it is to be protected and upheld as such. That God is the only one who has the right to take that life. And so I'm going to look at Acts 17 today, along with some other scripture. We're just going to establish that and reconfirm that God cherishes human life, and that we don't have this right to terminate it. It is so clear to me that sanctity of human life should not be a Christian thing. It should be a human thing. In Acts 17, Paul enters the very pagan, very open society in Greece. And they have a god for everything there. He's walking through the streets and he sees all these gods and all these temples The men often would come together to meet just to talk and just to philosophize about things. They just talk things to death. And Paul shows up and he begins telling them about Jesus. And some of them thought he was nuts, but some wanted to hear more because it was new to them. It was a new philosophy and something new to talk about. And it says that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so they wanted to hear more of this new thing. And so they invited Paul to the Areopagus and so he could talk more about this. Now, Paul can't talk to these folks the same way he would talk to the Jewish people, because Paul, along with all the Jews, already agreed about Jehovah God. They knew and believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They just came into sharp disagreement about who the Messiah was. And so with the Jews, Paul could reason from the Old Testament scriptures, and he would prove that Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. Well, Paul can't do that here because they don't know the Old Testament scriptures. They don't have the scriptures. They don't respect the scriptures. They don't believe in a Messiah. They have not just one God. They have tons of God. There's a God for everything. And Paul notices this. He says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also there's an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, that's what I'm going to tell you about." See, they have so many gods. They've got a God for everything, and they're afraid they're going to leave something out. And so they went ahead and just made a God. This is a God that's unknown, that just in case we missed one, we don't want to be on the wrong side of him. The thing about the Greek gods is they're petty and they disagree and they sin. And basically, the Greek gods are created in the minds of humans after the nature of humans, after the nature of man. These made-up gods were fashioned in the minds of humanity to to have human characteristics. And the Greeks have this backwards. See, Paul is getting ready to show them using their own culture. He says, so here's how we're going to proclaim your unknown God to you. And through Paul's argument, we can show that God cherishes all life and that the taking of innocent life is a grievous sin. Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He's saying that this God, the God that you don't know, he's the God. Paul is telling the Greeks about the one true God. And what he's telling them is that God is maker of all things, and he has the sovereign right to be our lawmaker or our lawgiver. God made everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin for that, out of nothing. There was nothing. God spoke. There was everything. Since God made it all, God gets to be boss over everything. I mean, that's a simple way to understand the sovereignty of God, that he is over and above and has the right to control whatever he wishes. And so God is our sovereign. He's given us a law. He's placed that law within us. And the fact that people, Christian, non-Christian, the fact that people think that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong is an indicator that God is real. Generally speaking, almost all humans will agree that stealing is wrong. Almost all can agree that murder is wrong, that torturing puppies is wrong. Why will every human, almost every culture, believe that? I mean, if we're simply products of evolution and our only true instinct is survival of the fittest, then there would be no reason that murder is wrong if it helps to advance my own life and my own cause. There's no reason that stealing is wrong if it makes me stronger or richer. And if there was some way I could rationalize that being mean to puppies would ensure my livelihood, then evolution would tell us that that is okay too. But see, we're not that way. People just aren't that way. Yes, there are bad people, but universally, there is a law that tells us some things are wrong. And so if there's a universal law, there has to be a lawgiver. Someone who is above us, someone who is over us, he makes that law, and that is our Creator, God. And so people will say, well, if this law exists, then why do people murder? Or why do people do other things that most of society condemns? Well, if we go to Romans, God tells us what happened. He says, first of all, he says, what can be known about God is plain. So we should be able to look around and just know that God is real. He says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. He's saying that just looking at nature, there is no excuse to disbelieve in God. But here's the rub. He says, although they knew God, they looked around and they said, there's got to be a God. There's got to be something bigger, something higher, something deeper. He says, although they knew that, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. See, because of sin, people exchange the truth of God for a lie. In chapter 2, Paul writes that the Gentiles who don't have the law show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. See, God has made us and he's put his law into our hearts to the point that all men, first of all, we have a conscience and we perceive right and wrong. But sin darkens that. Sin clouds that. And the farther we get away from God, the more we think that the things that are wrong are right. But what God says is he has given us so much evidence that when we are faced with judgment, we are without excuse. And on top of that, since he made us, we can't contain him. He can't be relegated to buildings or statues or little trinkets made by man. There's nothing that we can offer God that he really, really needs. Paul says in Acts 17, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind what? Life and breath and everything. God is real. He's put His law into our hearts, and His law says, you shall not murder. His law says, you shall not take an innocent human life. What we read in Exodus and what is confirmed throughout the Scriptures, God has burned into the heart of every human being, and only through selfish sin can someone convince himself otherwise. And so we see that we are created in the image of God, and that God sees every human being as His offspring. Paul says that He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He made from one man. Well, where do we find that? Well, that's Genesis. Day 6, God formed man from the dust of the ground. That's all we are, dust. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. Except when God did that, He said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over all creation. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. God didn't breathe, He didn't create lobsters in His image, or puppies. He created us. He breathed into us His breath of life. We have the very breath of God in us. Every single human being is God's child in a universal sense, okay? And I mean that we are His image, we are in His creation, not that every human is going to heaven. And so Paul continues, he says, it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed His offspring. That's what their own people said. See, he took their own culture and he put it right back on them and said, see, this unknown God, yeah, you're His offspring. You're His child. God holds us together. He designed us. He loves and He cherishes each and every human being. He's made us to know Him, and He has put His law into our hearts. We are made in His image. Okay, He is not made. He cannot be made in our image. We are made in His image. And so being God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He's not an image that's formed by the art and imagination of man. God is God, and we're not. We don't get to dictate to Him. He knows us intimately. He loves us intimately. And He also knows and loves us equally. Verse 26 says that every nation has come from one man, Adam. Every nation. Paul wrote that there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, that we are all one in Christ. We are all of equal value in the eyes of the Lord. And He has a purpose for each and every one of us. He told the prophet Jeremiah, He says, before I knew you, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He said, before you were born, and I kind of condensed that last part, before you were born, I had a purpose for you, Jeremiah. See, we have value because God says we have value. Because we're made in His image. Because He created us. That's what gives us value. Read Psalm 139. Read all of Psalm 139 and see how intimate God is with us. I'm just going to share a couple of verses. Verse 13, David says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. He says that your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. See, God has a purpose and a plan for every single person He's created. And He says in Psalm 138, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God's put it into our hearts that we're made in His image. And to take that God image and to destroy it willfully is as grievous a sin as any sin that there is. How do we not know this? How, as a society, have we sanctioned something that would violate this? It's because that we have pushed God farther and farther away. For someone to say that performing abortions is the Lord's work, and people do. There are people that say God blesses that. That is just a philosophy straight from the pits of hell, because we have pushed God farther and farther away. God has nothing to do with that. But here's what God can do, is God can redeem that. God can forgive that. Even when we have ignored His law, He has made His grace and abundant love available to us. God has given us ample opportunity to seek Him and to turn to Him. Paul says that we should all seek God and perhaps feel our way toward Him and find Him, and yet He's not actually far from each of us. That's because we're made in His image. He's closer than we can even think. Paul has told this pagan group about God. He says this unknown God is the God of the Bible. He's the God of the Jews. And he explains that all nations are made in His image. And because of that relationship, if you will just open up your heart to Him and seek Him, you will find Him. Set aside your preconceived notions and your biases. Just seek God and let Him change your life. He told Jeremiah that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. James says if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. In Matthew, Jesus says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. God says, I'm like a father to you. I want to give good things to you. I want to bless you. But first and foremost, I want to bless you by knowing me. I want to bless you by peeling away all the lies that the world has burdened you with. And I want to put my truth into you. I want to chip away at the stone on your heart and give you a heart of flesh and a heart of compassion. I want you to know me in an intimate way so you know how much I love you and what my law is. And I want you to understand that no matter what you've done, if you will just come to me, I can give you sweet forgiveness. What a message for everyone. But especially for anyone who has fallen for Satan's lies about abortion. See, as long as you're drawing breath, there's always hope. God's grace is greater than your sin, and it can be forgiven in Christ. God wants to forgive you. He wants to heal anyone from the emotional scarring, the psychological destruction caused by abortion. And all this cleansing, all this forgiveness, the scales fall from your eyes when you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus who said, let the children come to me. This is Jesus who said that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they can have life and have it abundantly. Jesus loves you so much. He's so patient and He wants to forgive. That's His heart. But Jesus is also appointed a day when He will judge. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands people everywhere to repent. And Paul is letting him know that God's judgment is promised and it's perfect. I shudder when I wonder how much longer God's patience will last for this nation. He has blessed this nation so much, but we have turned our backs on Him by throwing off His law that's written on our hearts. And we decided that we can call women men and men women, and we've decided that marriage that God has ordained can be redefined by His creation or ignored altogether. We have decided that sexual immorality isn't immoral at all, but that when the consequences of that lifestyle wind up in a pregnancy, then we've decided that new life is disposable so we can continue our own lifestyle of godlessness. What does God do to a nation when His patience runs out? The psalmist asked God, can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? Do you see that? Can those who actually put God's practices into a law be on God's side? I mean, there's no greater injustice than taking of the preborn innocent life. God can't be on the side of that. He will judge that. The psalmist continues that he talks about these people who are against God. He says they band together against the life of the righteous and they condemn the innocent to death. Man, it is time for this nation to turn back to God. It is time to repent. God has overlooked this ignorance, this willful ignorance, this hard-heartedness, but how long will this patience last? Paul says he commands people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given us his assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. We go to the Scriptures to talk about these things and to talk about resurrection. We know Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible tells us so. But Paul didn't even need to use the Scriptures for that. He used their own culture to tell them about God. And then when it came to Jesus, Paul himself, he said, I've met the resurrected Jesus Christ. He could produce witnesses who saw him after he was crucified. Surely it wasn't a lie or a cover-up because the people died proclaiming Jesus is risen. You wouldn't die for a lie. If push came to shove, Paul could have sent for eyewitnesses to come and testify. People who had seen him 3 days after a Roman soldier proclaimed him dead. 3 days after he was laid in a tomb. And believe me, if the Romans or the Jewish authorities could have produced his body, they would have. Even with all that that Paul had going, he didn't convince everyone. He couldn't convince everyone that Jesus was God, that he was resurrected from the dead, or that the God we know from the Scriptures is the God, the only God, our Lord and our lawgiver. But neither hard hearts nor ignorance is a valid excuse when judgment time rolls around. But the great thing is you don't have to suffer judgment. God knows you intimately. He loves you. And if you don't know him today, it doesn't matter what your past is. God will forgive it and he can give you a new heart. His grace is a free gift that erases all your sins through the blood of Christ. And he can take away your sins. He can heal your hurts. You are made in God's image. You are precious to God. Every single human life is precious to God. Born, unborn, old, young. You're so precious that he died to save you. And he died to save every single human. We just have to come to him in faith. Let's pray together. God, this morning, Lord, I pray for this nation that we would be a nation that gets on its knees, that we would confess our sin to you, that we would repent of this grave thing that we've done and are doing, and Lord, that we would follow you. Lord, this is a prayer that can be prayed as an individual, Lord, if they don't know you, but Lord, as a nation, we need to turn to you. Let us reach out to others one person at a time, Lord. That's how we can change the world, is one heart at a time. Turn to you. Turn forgiven by you. We thank you and praise you for that sacrifice you made on the cross so that we can have that forgiveness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.